Father, as we come to your word now, we pray that you would teach us, and as we've learned earlier this morning, by your Spirit who has anointed us and dwells within us, we would be have our minds illumined to see your truth. We pray that you would build up our faith, build up your church, that we would be wise to your ways, that we would be better equipped to see your will and to reject wickedness as it tries to deceive us. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, here we are then at Matthew chapter 2, the latter part of it, beginning at verse 13 this morning as we continue our study through Matthew's gospel. Matthew chapter 2, let me read, you can follow along, verses 13 through 23. In your handout, I highlighted three phrases which show that in this section, there are three fulfillments in the infancy of Christ of Old Testament scriptures. And those are the primary things we want to look at this morning. Matthew chapter 2, starting at verse 13. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Matthew is, like all the gospel writers, is selecting certain accounts from the life of Jesus in order to present us with multiple themes, but here a primary theme, this one being that this child that's been born in Bethlehem is the Messiah King, without doubt, that the Old Testament prophets had foretold. This is the seed of Abraham, the son of David, who has come, and that the Jews had been looking for. Of course, the irony is that the mass of them rejected him. He came to his own didn't receive him, and ultimately, of course, crucify him. But we see at this point that every detail of his life, even before he was born and in the womb, being sovereignly overseen by the Father. And in this short section, this last part of chapter 2, we have three Old Testament scriptures that are fulfilled while Jesus is still an infant, demonstrating that this is God's perfect plan of redemption. He's carrying it out exactly according to his purpose. There's more here. Look again at verses 13 to 15. I'll read them to you again. We'll look at this first Old Testament passage fulfillment. Verse 13. Now, when they departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. And then here we have the fulfillment. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now, just a little footnote here. You probably picked up on this already, but in these first couple of chapters, and probably continuing on into Matthew, we see repeatedly angels and dreams, and angels appearing in dreams. These are very, very frequent, and the people that have the dream, like the wise men and Joseph, and so on. You'll notice that there is no doubt in their minds that this wasn't just indigestion, right? Some dream like that, but this was a revelation of the Lord, the Lord's messenger, the Lord's angel appearing to them to direct them. I've never had a dream like that. You've never had a dream like that. If the Lord ever chooses to speak to us in a dream, if he ever chooses to send an angel to speak to us, there would be no doubt about it, you see. But I'm not looking for that to happen. We have God's completed word here and all that we need to know. But it is interesting that the Lord, how many angelic appearances were, it's like heaven is astir as Christ comes into the world. And as we see here, hell, meaning Satan's kingdom, it is astir as well, you see, in Herod's efforts to kill the child. Well, in the first account here, an angel tells Joseph to flee with Mary and the child, Jesus, into Egypt. And the reason, we know, Herod is searching for the child, and his intent is to try to kill him. This is Satan at work. He knows those Old Testament prophecies. He knows what's going on, and you can count on the fact that he's going to try to kill the Messiah when he comes into the world. We aren't told how long they stayed in Egypt. It might have been a couple years, or we don't really even know how old Jesus was before he went, but chances are that he was even a couple of years old by the time the wise men came. But the scripture that is fulfilled by this flight to Egypt, and especially the subsequent departure from Egypt after Herod had died to return back to Israel, is the first verse there that we read in Hosea chapter 11. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." And Matthew is telling us that when the angel tells Mary and Joseph to take the child into Egypt, and then tells him later on to return, to come out of Egypt, that is a fulfillment of what Hosea was speaking about. Now, first of all, this is ironic. This is like a backward Exodus. Okay, the Exodus is a big theme here, as we will see. But in the days of Moses, the oppression and slavery were where? In Egypt. In the days of Jesus, the oppression is in Bethlehem, in Jerusalem. It's right there in the Promised Land, and so they're told to leave there and go into safety in Egypt. You see, and so it's kind of a reverse Exodus and back to Egypt that they go. Now, what's happening here? As is so common in the Old Testament, passages that are prophetic, there is a double application, right? There's an immediate historical application that Hosea is speaking of back in his day or before. And then there's another one that is prophetic, and which is really the true fulfillment, all right? Just a little note here. That is, the word true in Scripture, especially in the New Testament, is a loaded word, right? It kind of carries, not just something is true factually, but it means it's the real article. So like, we're going to be talking about the true Israel of God. It's the thing that the Old Testament scriptures were pointing to all along. The genuine article, all right? And so here we have kind of this double application. We have Hosea speaking about the Old Testament experience of Israel, the nation Israel, being called under Moses, being called out in the Exodus, out of Egypt. And at the same time, though, it's using this son language, S-O-N, son language. Out of Egypt, I called my son. So Matthew is telling us that there was, yes, that historic son of God in the sense, as we'll see, Israel was God's son that he called out of Egypt, that Hosea is historically referring to, but that this is also a prophecy that the true son of God, the son of God, would one day be called out of Egypt as well. The Messiah king, the son of God, called out of Egypt, and that was, Matthew says, fulfilled when Joseph and Mary returned to Nazareth, came out of Egypt, and returned to Nazareth. Now, there's more to this yet. Israel, the nation Israel, back in Moses' day, is called pretty often in Scripture God's son, right? That's what Hosea meant in this historic reference to the historic Israel. You see it in Exodus chapter 4. The Lord telling Moses what to say to Pharaoh. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. So see, here it is. The nation Israel, the Jews, Israelites enslaved in Egypt, they're called God's son, his firstborn son. God loved Israel like a son. And you know, there's other Old Testament passages that speak of how God birthed Israel. He brought them up like his child from nothing, right? And loved them, redeemed them, and loved them by the blood of the Passover lamb, told them they were going to be a holy nation through whom, promised to Abraham, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Exodus 19, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. And so here, Hosea uses it. The Lord tells Moses to use it. The son language here is Israel, God's son. God enters into covenant with them, redeems them from slavery. And if they would obey and keep his covenant, then the nations would be blessed and salvation would come. But of course they failed. They broke the covenant right away. It would not be through the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant, that salvation would come. Rather, it would be through God's true son, the son, to which all of these prophecies of the Old Testament are pointing the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is all to say, and this is an important point to get a hold of, Jesus is the true Israel of God. And therefore, all who are in Christ by faith are the true Israel of God. And that's how the Israel of God is presented to us in the New Testament. The true Israel of God. And in Christ, the Son of God, we, his people, have become sons of God. And this is what Matthew then is getting at in these fulfilled Old Testament prophecies here, is that Christ is the true Israel of God, the Son of God. And this is why Peter could say of the church, 1 Peter 2, we heard this verse in Sunday school, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. See that? This is what Old Testament Israel was supposed to become. They didn't. They failed because of their sin, because of the nature of the old covenant. It's not written on their hearts. But this, Peter's addressing this to the true Israel of God, the true Son of God, the church in Jesus Christ. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Notice he doesn't say there, you know, if you will obey this, then you will become a royal priesthood of Chile. He says, you are. You are. It is effectual. It has happened then in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's some more scriptures here I'll show you that confirm this, that Christ is the Son of God. He is the true Israel, the true descendant or seed of Abraham, through whom salvation comes. And Matthew is picking up on this in this account of the early years of Jesus, and it will continue as we get on into his temptation in the wilderness and so forth, demonstrating to us that Jesus, as the Israel of God, is following a very similar pattern as the Old Testament Israel of God, only he succeeds where the Old Testament Israel failed. And this is why Matthew is saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Oh, wait a minute here. This is like a replay. This is an incident. We've heard that before. The Lord called the Jews, the Israelites, out of Egypt, called my son. He's delivering them in the Passover. Well, it didn't work. But now the true Son, the true Israel of God has come, and we hear this same declaration, out of Egypt, I've called my son. And it's telling us, just screaming at us, that here is the true Israel of God, in whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed, because in him he will effect our salvation, the salvation of his people. This, by the way, as we'll see later, it's why Jesus goes into the wilderness. It's just like Israel had gone into the wilderness, only they failed. But when Jesus is tempted, he succeeds. So here it is. Here's the true Israel of God, the true Son of God, working things out the way they were supposed to be and effecting our salvation in this. Romans chapter 9, this is all speaking of the true Israel of God, the true Son of God. Romans 9. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel, physically, belong to Israel. See, there's two Israel. There's a physical Israel, a physical earthly Israel, but there's the true Israel, Christ and his people. And not all are children of Abraham. It's like just because they're physically descended from Abraham. But it's through Isaac your offspring will be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. And it's in Christ, the true Israel, that we become the true Israel of God, the true seed of Abraham. Galatians 6, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon, see it, and upon the Israel of God. The Israel of God. That's why right here is the heart of the thing. If people ask, sometimes people will ask, well, why do you say you're a Reformed church? Why are you a Reformed Baptist church? And so on. Like, how do you differ from a typical Baptist church? Say, well, actually, much of it comes down to this issue right here, is that we recognize that the Scripture teaches that God's promise to Abraham is fulfilled in the true Israel of God, which is and has always been the remnant people of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 8 hits on it as well. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And this is all because Christ is the new and true Israel, right? The true Son of God in which the promises are fulfilled. Commentator Craig Blomberg says on this, clearly, he's commenting on Matthew 2, a new Exodus motif or theme is present here. You hear that? Yeah, that's what Matthew's telling us. There's a new Exodus in this Son of God. This is a new Exodus, a new redemption from slavery and bondage by the blood of the Passover lamb. This is a new one, only this one works. Moreover, Jesus will prove faithful where the nation, Jewish nation, had been faithless. In numerous respects, he, Christ, as recorded here, especially in Matthew, recapitulates the history of Israel as a whole. So we want to watch for that as we study Matthew. And sure enough, here it is, right off the bat, he is called out of Egypt. And I see another Exodus. Clearer still is Matthew's conviction that Jesus is God's divine Son, both as regal Messiah and as uniquely intimate with his Father. Now this helps us really understand what Matthew is telling us. We can also make quite a few very encouraging applications here. And one of which is, well, first of all, the certainty of the whole thing. That Christ is our salvation. Christ has succeeded. Christ has conquered. He's done it. But we also see God's faithful protection of his Son during these early days. I mean, this is an incredible mystery in and of itself. The Son of God, he's this helpless infant. And here is this wicked king and Satan and his minions all set out to completely destroy him. They're going to kill him. And what happens? Angels are sent. Directives are issued. God the Father sees the whole scheme of the enemy. He shelters his Son from them. And if you are in Christ, you are part of the true Israel. You are a child of God. He extends the same protection to you. Clearly he does. You can confidently trust that your Father's same protection rests upon you. Now, life can turn to dirt real fast. Just about the time that we think that we have God's plan for us all sorted. Oh, I see why he did that. And the next day, it all falls apart, and we wonder. You know, when you come into hard and difficult times, which we're going to, it is vital to hold on to these truths. And, you know, don't you think that God the Father, who protected his infant son from all of those evils, is quite capable and desirous of protecting us then as well? You know, in the difficult, trying times, we really do have some choices to make. I kind of ask myself this question sometimes when I start to fret or get anxious. It's like, you know, Jeff, do you really want to carry this all on your own shoulders and worry about it and be miserable? Is that how you want to approach this? Or, you know, you could just trust the Lord and let him, there it is. You know, which way do you want to go? I can tell you which one is the most pleasant. It's not easy, but nevertheless, the way of faith is pleasant. And we see God's protection of his children here in his protection of Christ. Herod slaughters the children. Matthew 2, verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, became furious. He'd been all nicey-nice before that, right? Oh, I want to worship the child. Became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled. So here we come again with another Old Testament passage, prophecy. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Now, we'll comment on that in a moment, but we see another parallel here, and we don't want to miss it. There are also parallels here in Jesus' earthly life and ministry between him and Moses, right? Because what you also have in Christ is not just a new Exodus, but a new Moses. Only in this Moses, you don't have the law, you have grace and truth, right? As John tells us. But here's a parallel. This is kind of cool, actually, even though it's horrendous what Herod did here. But between Christ and Moses, here's the infant Christ, and the wicked king is trying to put him to death. This has happened before. Exodus 1. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. And Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. And of course, then we know how Moses, the infant Moses, was preserved in the Nile and ended up being raised right there in Pharaoh's own household. And so parallels, watch for parallels between Moses and Christ. And remember the purpose. It's not just an intellectual thing to note. It's that Jesus is the Moses, right? He is the Israel who who brings salvation. When you came to faith in Christ, Christ set you free from slavery and bondage to sin. That's an Exodus. The New Testament has you can look for themes of Exodus all the time. There's another Exodus coming for the Christian. We are out of here, right? We are going to be out of here when Christ comes again and we're out of this fallen world. All right, back to this massacre of Herod, of the infants, which is said to be by Matthew a fulfillment of the prophecy given by Jeremiah so many years before. Listen to it again. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. All right, now the first thing that you want to do, you always want to do this, when you come to an Old Testament quotation in the New Testament, some of them are easy to spot. This one's obvious. It's like, this then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. Sometimes, a lot of other times in the New Testament, there are what we call allusions, where the writer, we had one in Sunday school this morning, where 1 John 2, where, you know, you all as Christians don't have need for a teacher and so on. And there we know we can conclude that John was alluding to. He didn't come right out and say it overtly, but he was alluding to the prophecy in Jeremiah about the new covenant. So we, the more familiar we are with the Old Testament, the more we can spot those allusions. But we go back then to Jeremiah. I'm not going to read this whole section here. I put it all in your handout, verses 1 through 17 from Jeremiah 31. This is where we find this business, this quotation, this prophecy of the slaughter of the infants by Herod. What is interesting about this section in Jeremiah 31 is that the whole thing, you'll see this easily if you read through it, is a prophecy of the time of the new covenant that will, in which God will save and restore his people, the true Israel. And the whole thing is positive. It's good stuff. I will build you. You shall be built, O virgin Israel. I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth. I will lead them back. And so here it is, this end times prophecy of salvation of Jews and Gentiles in Christ and God's ultimate fulfillment for his people. But all of a sudden, at verse 15, you get this. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. And then it moves on with more positive stuff. And here's like, you know, someday when we ever get to talk to the Old Testament prophets in person, maybe we'll get a chance to ask them, is like, what was it like when the Lord was speaking to you and giving you these prophecies? And what was it like? And I wouldn't be surprised if their answer would be something like this. Well, I heard this voice afar off, and it was speaking to all these prophecies. And then all of a sudden, I heard another voice. All of a sudden, here comes this loud weeping and lamentation and horrendous sorrow. It's Rachel weeping for her children. And then it stopped and we moved on. And I heard the original voice again. So something like that. And what's happening is that the Spirit of God, as he's giving this prophecy to Jeremiah includes the event of the slaughter of the children as part of the coming into the world of the Lord Jesus Christ to effect this new covenant and our salvation. And the grievous attack then by the enemy, you see. It's interesting that Rachel is mentioned here. Here's where some geography comes in, biblical geography, of which I'm not an expert on. But all right, remember this now. Okay, we know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And Bethlehem is like really close to Jerusalem. It's only a matter of a few miles. And so the region of Bethlehem is the area that Herod presumably sent the soldiers to kill all of the male children 2 years old and younger in that area. Now, the reason it appears that Rachel is mentioned as weeping for her children, I mean, she lived centuries before the birth of Christ, and yet here she is weeping for her children, is, well, let's just try to remember who Rachel was. Rachel was the daughter of Laban, and you remember she's the one that Jacob wanted in. He got Leah instead and then worked another 7 years and so forth. Rachel is the wife of Jacob. She's the mother of Joseph and Benjamin. Now, the area of the tribe of Benjamin is also very, very close to Jerusalem and Bethlehem and so forth. But listen to this account of the death of Rachel. Genesis 35. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrah, and that's another name for Bethlehem, I think, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And this is her giving birth to Benjamin. As her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrah, that is Bethlehem. So Rachel is buried right there where the infants are being slaughtered, okay? Jacob set up a pillar over her. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. And so Rachel's tomb, right there, very near to Bethlehem, and therefore, maybe even overlooking, I don't know whether it's on a hill or not, this area where Herod murdered the little boys. And what's happening is the grieving mothers are in Herod's time are being personified by Rachel. Right? The grieving mothers are Rachel weeping for her children and Benjamin's territory. I don't know how much this overlapped, but his territory is right there then as well. And that's why, but Jeremiah, his statement back there in chapter 31 was a prophecy of this slaughter of the infants by Herod. Now, I think we should consider this as well regards our faith and our trust in the Lord. What more hopeless of a situation could you imagine than this? I mean, word had already spread, right? Jerusalem was in a stir. Herod was all stirred up. So was the whole city. The word spread. Everybody's thinking, a savior. A savior. Herod wants to kill him, but this was a messianic expectation, an era. People were looking for the Messiah. And we had the announcement in Matthew 2 earlier. When they saw the star, the wise men, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. This is exciting. They're excited. People are like, all right, good stuff. When Moses came on the scene in Egypt, and he went to Pharaoh as the Lord had commanded him, the people were pumped. They were excited. God is raising up a deliverer. All right, here we go. But what happened? They met Moses and Aaron. The Jews met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." Those mothers whose children were murdered by Herod, I mean, wouldn't they have been thinking something quite similar to that, right? I mean, look at it. The Savior's coming. The Savior's coming. Yeah, some Savior. Look at this. And this is characteristic in the Christian's walk with the Lord. You obey him, you put your trust in him, you look forward to his promises, and your whole world crumbles the next day. Right? I mean, this is the characteristic of our experience of following the Lord. But what we can see here in Scripture, in Matthew, is it's going down exactly as God has ordained. As tough as it is, the thing is not out of control. And as he would tell Moses, just stand back and watch the salvation of the Lord. And that's what's going to happen here in this infant who will also be killed on the cross in front of his mother. But in that death is the defeat then of the enemy. Listen to these verses that teach us that in this present life, in this world, it's a tough go for the Christian. It's a tough thing. John 16, Christ says, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, as long as you're living in this life, in this world, you'll have tribulation, but take heart. I've overcome the world." And I like this one in Acts 14. When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. And now catch this. And saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Right? If you're in Christ, you will enter the kingdom of God. You're in the kingdom of God. Now you're seated with him in the heavenlies. But the trek there has many tribulations. Know that. All right? Know that. Following Christ gives us his peace and his joy. But at the same time, the enemy rails against it. And the common experience of the Christian in this world is through many tribulations. And you know, if that's not ever your experience, something's wrong. Something is amiss. We live in enemy territory. Our entrance into his kingdom is certain, and we must never despair of that in the darkest times. But there will be dark times. So here are Joseph and Mary. They had a rough time of it, right? I mean, this thing, it all started off with they were betrothed to be married, and the thing's gone downhill from there. It seems like they've gone from there, this young this young couple to got to pack it all up, go to Bethlehem because of this enrollment thing. While we're there, Mary has to have birth in a barn, and it gets worse than that, because then we find out the king wants to kill our infant. We can't go home. We've got to go to Egypt. We're not told what they did down. This whole thing has to be pretty rough. What did they do in Egypt if they were there for a couple of years working and not able to go home, looking around, wondering, you know, is Herod and his agents going to find them? And yet, this is the birth of, they're holding the Son of God right there in their hands. If anybody was ever in the perfect will of God, there it is. And yet, it is no picnic, and it won't get better for them. And then Joseph, he just kind of drops out of the scene. We assume that he died early. We see Mary's going to see her son crucified. And this is the experience of the Christian in this world. That's why John tells us it is our faith that overcomes the world, that we trust in the Lord even in those dark times. And there's absolutely nothing in this world and nothing in this present life that comes our way that can ever be outside God's plan. He has promised, the one who cannot lie, has promised, I'm going to bring you safely home. It's going to be a rough ride sometimes, but be assured, I'll bring you home. Father, we pray that you would increase our faith, that we would trust in you and not doubt. Thank you for these lessons from Matthew. Thank you that we have your true Son who came into this world to be our Savior, and that he has effected our redemption and forgiveness of sins. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.